Meaning in Spite of Meaninglessness, an exposition of Psalm 39, verses 1 through 13. This message by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Sunday evening, October the 2nd, 2011.
Not all kinds of music. There are some I really don't care for. I don't care for indie. I don't care for new wave. I don't care for rap. So I guess it's not true to say I like all kinds. I like most kinds of music. But you know, there's some music that's just depressing. And I'm sure some of the new stuff is depressing. I just can't understand it. And I know that shows that I'm getting older. I'm convinced that I'm well on my way to being a curmudgeon. I didn't think I'd ever get there, but I'm almost there now. But music is a precious gift. It's a wonderful thing, but there are some depressing songs out there. Of course, if you want to talk about depressing music, then we got to talk about country western. You know what they say? If you take rock music and play it backwards, you get a message from the devil. You know what happens when you play country western music backwards? You sober up, your wife comes home, and your dog rises from the dead. If you listen to very much country western music, you understand why people drink when they listen to it. It's just depressing stuff. Now, when you and I think about the Psalms, we think about joyful music. Most of the times when we think about Psalms, we're thinking about praise and glory. And it's true, there's a lot of praise in the Psalms. But there are also some depressing Psalms. Because the book of Psalms, they run the full range of emotion. There's great joy, there's profound praise, but there's also some deep and troubling psalms. And tonight I want us to consider one of those depressing psalms. It's Psalm 39. It's a sobering psalm. And it's not easily understood. But I think if we wrestle with it, if we really come to grips with what David is saying, I think we can find an encouraging message. Psalm 39, we'll look at the entire thing, verse 1 down through verse 13. We're told in the title to this that it is for the choir master, and it is a psalm of David. David says, I said, I will guard my ways, that I may not sin with my tongue. I will guard my mouth with a muzzle, so long as the wicked are in my presence. I was mute and silent. I held my peace to no avail. And my distress grew worse. My heart became hot within me. As I mused, the fire burned. Then I spoke with my tongue. O Lord, make me know my end, and what is the measure of my days. Let me know how fleeting I am. Behold, you have made my days a few handbreadths, and my lifetime is as nothing before you. Surely all mankind stands as a mere breath. Surely a man goes about as a shadow. Surely for nothing they're in turmoil. Man heaps up wealth and does not know who will gather. And now, O Lord, for what do I wait? My hope is in you. Deliver me from all my transgressions. Do not make me the scorn of the fool. I am mute. I do not open my mouth. For it is you who've done it. Remove your stroke from me. I am spent by the hostility of your hand. When you discipline a man with rebukes for sin, you consume like a moth what is dear to him. Surely all mankind is a mere breath. Hear my prayer, O Lord, and give ear to my cry. Hold not your peace at my tears, for I am a sojourner with you, a guest like all my fathers. Look away from me that I may smile again before I depart and am no more. Well, there's one catchy little tune. This, if you were depressed tonight, we could sing this. I know it would pick you right up. not all the psalms are joy-filled psalms. Sometimes the psalmist deals with very difficult issues, difficult questions, because that's the way life is. The psalms are a reflection of life. They're a reflection of the kinds of things that the people of God have to deal with, and we have to deal with more than just joy and happiness. We're told again that this is a psalm of David. We're told that in the title that it is to the director of music, to Jeduthun. Jeduthun, along with Asaph and Heman, were the musicians appointed by David to lead in public worship. We read about it in 1 Chronicles and 2 Chronicles. And this psalm is a psalm dealing with the brevity of life. It is a psalm dealing with the fact that life is only for a moment. Now, that's not a subject that we like to hear. That's not the kind of thing that our culture wants to hear, wants to deal with, because we're captured and captivated by youth and vitality. I mean, we do everything we can to keep from growing old. And if we can't keep from growing old, we want to look like we're not growing old. So we are just captivated with staying young. But we can't. Time marches on. We get older. Death is a reality. And unless the Lord comes, one out of one dies. So life is brief. And the older you get, the more certain you are about how brief life is. You know, there was that time when you thought people in their 30s are ancient. And then there was that time when you said, I was just 30 yesterday. Wait a minute, that was 20 years ago. And age is like speeding down a highway. And you keep picking up speed the longer and the further you go. And before long, those fence posts that you're watching go by so quick, you realize aren't fence posts. They're telephone poles. You're going that much faster, and thing is just moving, and you say, where did it all go? And you look back over your life, and I don't care if it's been 70 years or 80 years or 90 years, you look back and say, it was only a moment. Life is brief. And this psalm deals with that difficult subject. We don't like to deal with it because we're far more interested in amusement. We want to be happy. We want to be carefree. And as one commentator has said, we are in the business of amusing ourselves to death. It's interesting, the word amusement is a compound word. Muse means to think or to ponder or to meditate, and the prefix a is the negative. So amusement is don't think. Be mindless. And this psalm is a rebuke of that attitude. It is a rebuke of the attitude of being mindless or thoughtless in the way that we go about our days. As the people of God, we are called to think. And as the people of God, we are called to wrestle with and deal with the difficult issues of life and understand that God addresses those subjects. And that we need to have His perspective on the way that we look at our lives and the way we look at the world around us. Most people just want to drift through life without giving a thought to anything. And the psalmist says, you better stop and give some serious thought. You need to stop long enough to deal with this issue directly. And as we do, and as we work our way through it, here's what I want us to discover. The righteous are characterized by hope in spite of the brevity and the vanity of life. The fact is, we live in a fallen world. We live in a world that is broken. We live in a world that is not what God created it to be. When God created the heavens and the earth, everything was good. And we read in Genesis 1 about the creation. And at the end of every day, what does God say? That's good. Everything He does, He said, that's good. Until the last day when He created man in His own image and likeness and placed them in the garden, He didn't say that's good. He said, that is very good. But something happens in Genesis 3 and it's no longer good. Our parents rebelled against God. They rebelled against the direction of God. They rebelled against the rule of God over their life and their dependent relationship on Him. And they stepped out into independence. And when they did, sin and death entered the world. And all of a sudden, this good world wasn't good anymore. in the sense it's not what God intended it to be. It's become corrupted. And we live in that fallen, broken world. We live in a world where we and all of creation is cursed by the fall. So where there once was paradise and everything was perfect and holy and beautiful and wonderful, now we have junkyards and hospitals and cemeteries, and every one of those is a reminder life is not what God created it to be. So really, every time you drive by a cemetery, you ought to stop and give thought, this isn't the world God made. This is the world God made gone bad, corrupted by me and by my kind. And that's the world we live in. And things are rotten, and bad things happen. So how do we respond to the world around us? How do we deal with the world around us? And I think David is trying to remind us that the righteous, that is the people of God, that is the people who walk according to the teaching of the Scripture, those who walk with a biblical worldview, the righteous are characterized by hope in spite of the fact that we live in a broken world. In spite of the vanity, in spite of the meaninglessness of life and the brevity of life and all of those issues, in spite of that, the people of God have hope. And it's not pie in the sky, wishful thinking. It's honest, genuine hope that this isn't the end. See, the reason there's hope in the righteous, the reason you and I live rising above the difficulty of this life, rising above the fallenness of this world, is because we know that God has redeemed this world. And one day there will be a new heaven and a new earth, and it's going to be glorious. It's not just going back to what it was. You know, sometimes we think God's going to restore everything and it's going to be like it was in Eden. Yes and no. It's going to be like it was in Eden in that it's going to be perfect and beautiful and wonderful, and we're going to be in face-to-face relationship with God. It's different in this way. We'll never fall. We will forever be in His presence and it'll never break again. So restore, yeah, but better. And we live in hope because of that. There's some things I want us to see. There's four stanzas to this hymn. And each of those stanzas provides us a different characteristic of the righteous. Stanza number one is verse 1 down through verse 3, where we discover that the righteous are characterized by a resolve to remain steadfast in spite of the intense struggle with life's vanity. In spite of the fact that we struggle against the fallenness of this world, in spite of the fact that we recognize that life is a vain thing and that there is meaninglessness, we still are steadfast in spite of all of that. David is struggling because he's suffering greatly. David's struggling because he's a man after God's own heart. He is a righteous man. He is a good man. He loves the Lord and he's trying to live according to the precepts of the Lord. But he's struggling because he's surrounded by wickedness and he knows his own fallenness. And he's struggling in that. And so he says in verse 1, I said, I will guard my ways that I may not sin with my tongue. I will guard my mouth with a muzzle so long as the wicked are in my presence. I was mute and silent. I held my peace. David is struggling. Yet he's trying to be careful about what he says. He tries to remain silent, but the pressure's built up, and he finally explodes. It's clear as we read through this psalm that he's troubled by the brevity of life and the corresponding vanity of life. Now my question is, why is he struggling to be silent? Why does David say, I made a resolve, I determined that I would be silent, I determined I wouldn't say anything? See, I don't understand that, because that's not my approach to the problem. I am a firm believer that misery loves company, and I'm miserable and I want some company. I'm miserable and I want you to be miserable along with me. So I'm going to tell you about it. I'm going to make sure you understand just how bad off it is. David says, I determined not to say anything. Why? Is David saying, I'm just trying to suck it up and be brave, and I'm going to hold all of that inside of me, and I'm going to bottle it up? Is that what he's saying? No, that's not what he's saying at all. So why is he trying to remain silent? How come he doesn't cry and scream and stomp and snort? I mean, that's the way I handle it. He said, I'm going to guard my ways that I may not sin with my tongue. I'm going to keep silent because I'm afraid of what I'm going to say. I'm not going to speak out because I'm afraid what's going to come out of me if I allow myself the privilege of speaking. I will guard my mouth with a muzzle. I'm going to put a muzzle on so that I cannot speak. Now catch it. So long as the wicked are in my presence. What's David saying? David is saying, I don't want to give the wicked ammunition. I don't want to say something about my circumstance and the difficulty of my life for fear that the wicked will take it and twist it, misunderstand it, and misuse it. That they would take my statement as criticism of God and His ways. I don't want to be guilty of slandering my God before the wicked, so I will keep silent rather than complain in their presence. David was afraid that whatever he said would be taken as criticism of God, and therefore he remained silent. When he said, when he used those words, I said, it signals a registered determination. It is not just something he decided. He said, I make it my goal, I make it my aim not to speak, for fear that he would give his enemies cause to curse God. Listen to Spurgeon on this point. If believers utter hard words of God in times of depression, the ungodly will take them up and use them as justification for their sinful courses. If the godly, if the righteous, cry out in times of depression, the ungodly will use that as an excuse for their rejection of God and their evil ways. And you know that to be true because they'll say things like, see, what good does it do you to serve Him? What good does it do for you to go to church? You're not handling this any better than I do. I don't see it's any advantage at all. You say you pray, you say you read the Scripture, and you're suffering just as I am, and apparently you're not even handling as good as I handle it. Therefore, they will curse your God and His ways and justify their wickedness. Verse 2, David says, I was silent. And that means not a word escaped. He said nothing at all, fearing what he would say if given the opportunity. If allowing himself to speak, he's afraid that he wouldn't end with something good, that he would ramble on and say things that he would regret. He remained silent out of fear that he would not be able to contain the flood of words that would follow after them. But look carefully at verses 2 and 3. I wish I could say, David, this godly man, refused to say anything. He refused to speak for fear of what would happen and the wicked would take and twist it and use it to their own end and use it to curse God. So David kept it to himself and God honored David and David rose above it and everything was good and wonderful. But look, the Psalms are honest. Look at verses 2 and 3. I was mute and silent. I held my peace to no avail. My distress grew worse. My heart became hot within me. As I mused, as I thought, the fire burned. And then finally I spoke with my tongue. David said, I was afraid of what had happened if I spoke, so I kept it in. And it got worse. Because David was living in a real world. And you and I live in a real world, a fallen world, a broken world, And as I've been saying for weeks now on Sunday morning, the life of faith is a struggle. It's not an easy thing. And it's a shallow, hollow, empty faith that says if you'll just do the right thing, you won't struggle. That's not true. Life in this world is a struggle. And living for Christ in this world is a fight. It's not an easy thing. And that's what David is acknowledging in this song. And you and I would do well to learn that same lesson. There are some lessons to draw from this first stanza. One is that it's important, or what we say is important. Two, it's better to be silent than to say something that can be used against God by wicked people. Three, we should not be anxious to share our grief even with godly people. Four, we should bring our troubles to God Himself. Now don't hear me say that we don't share our burdens with one another. We're commanded in the Scripture, bear one another's burdens. Don't hear me say don't ever share it with anybody. What I'm saying is don't be anxious to speak for the reason David said here. As long as the wicked are in my presence, I need to be careful of what I say. So you can have a good friend at school who's a believer, who understands, who's trying to walk with Christ, and you can sit down with them and say, pray with me because I'm really struggling about this, and there are other people around you who are listening, and you're giving them ammunition. Same thing at work. When I say be careful and don't be anxious, what I'm saying is be careful what you say and when you say it. And be quick to take it to the Lord directly. And that's what we find in the Psalms. That's what David is doing in this psalm. He's speaking to the Lord. It seems to me that David may have understood what Paul later tells the Philippians. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And then the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Second, beginning at verse 4 down through verse 6. The righteous are characterized by a determination to live a meaningful life in spite of life's apparent meaninglessness. Say, David says, I finally spoke. It finally broke. I held it as long as I could. Now I spoke. What did he say? Oh Lord, make me know my end. And what is the measure of my days? Let me know how fleeting I am. Behold, you have made my days a few handbreadths, and my lifetime is nothing before you. Surely all mankind stands as a mere breath. Surely a man goes about as a shadow. Surely for nothing they're in turmoil. Man heaps up wealth and doesn't know who will gather. I heap up all this stuff, but I don't know who's going to enjoy it. The implication is because I'm not going to be here. The righteous are characterized by believing that life has meaning in spite of the meaninglessness of life around us. This is the depressing section of this psalm. David is talking of the brevity of life and its corresponding emptiness or meaninglessness. The key word is in verse 5, again in verse 6, and down in verse 11. It's the Hebrew word hebel, which is translated breath in verses 5 and 11, and vain in verse 6. Now this is the same word that's used in the book of Ecclesiastes, translated vanity or meaninglessness. Ecclesiastes 1 opens with these words. Meaningless, meaningless, says the teacher. Utterly meaningless. Everything is meaningless. It's the same word that David is using throughout this section. James, the half-brother of our Lord, utters the same sentiments in James chapter 4. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yeah, you don't know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Indeed, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, your boast is in arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Your life is a breath. It's a mist that is here and then vanishes. Notice at the end of verse 5, and then again at the end of verse 11, you have a musical notation. It's the word Selah that's out to the side. That's musical instruction. That's not a part of the text. That isn't something you're supposed to read. It's not a word in the text. It's a musical direction. And it means pause. Ponder. Reflect on this. So, when David says, behold, you've made my days a few handbreadths, and my life is nothing before you. Surely all mankind stands as a mere breath. He says, stop and think about that for a minute. Life is a breath. It's here and it's gone. And he emphasizes that point. He wants those who sing this song to stop at the end of that stanza and think about that. Give attention to that. Meditate on it. Consider what he's saying. He's not despairing of life. Far from it. He's unburdening himself to God. He's seeking God's wisdom. That's why he says in verse 4, he's not saying, I just want to die. He's saying, teach me the brevity of this life so I don't waste my life clinging to that which doesn't last. That's what David is saying. David isn't pronouncing a death wish here. He's saying, teach me the brevity of life so I don't waste all of my days trying to cling to it. Give me wisdom to look beyond that. Give me the ability to rise above that and look to my God who is eternal, who is unchanging. He's saying the same thing Moses says in Psalm 90 and verse 12. Teach us to number our days aright that we may gain a heart of wisdom. David's learned two things. First, that God has established our days. David has learned that the brevity of life isn't an accident. The brevity of life has meaning, and that meaning must be good because God is its author. The second thing that he's learned is that since life is short, the only real meaning a man or a woman has in their existence is in a relationship with God who is eternal. The only thing that redeems this life is a relationship with God. That's what David is coming to. It's what David is calling us to understand. And thus, in verse 7, David turns to God. And in verse 7, down through verse 11, we understand that the righteous are characterized by a desire for relationship with God in spite of God's rebuke. And now, O Lord, for what do I wait? My hope is in you. Deliver me from all my transgressions. Do not make me the scorn of the fool. I am mute. I do not open my mouth, for it is you who've done it. Remove your stroke from me. I'm spent by the hostility of your hand. When you discipline a man with rebukes for sin, you consume like a moth what is dear to him. Surely all mankind is a mere breath. David is struggling with the transitory nature of life. Struggling with the fact that life is fleeting. And if life is fleeting, why does God deal so heavy-handed with us? Job wondered the same thing in Job 7. What does God want with me? Why does he care what I do? Why doesn't he just leave me alone? If life is such a brief thing, if it's such a transient thing, why is he concerned? The answer is found in the paradox of human existence. Man is a passing creature. Yet he's not a mere passing creature. He is a creature created in the image and likeness of God. Thus we are made for eternity. According to Colossians 1, verse 16, we are made for God Himself. That's why David said in verse 7, my hope is in you. In spite of all of this, in spite of how he feels about God's dealing with him, in spite of the fact that he says, "You, when you rebuke, you consume everything that's dear. You consume everything that I want." In spite of that language, he confesses, you alone are my hope. And he's seeking that. He desires that. He longs for that. Because nothing else will do. Everything else is passing. Everything else is temporary. Only God is eternal. Only God is permanent. And thus he sought him. The fourth thing in verse 12 and verse 13. The righteous are characterized by a recognition that life has meaning, which is not tied to this world. Life does have meaning, but it's not tied here. Hear my prayer, O Lord. Give ear to my cry. Hold not your peace at my tears, for I am a sojourner with you, a guest like all my fathers. This world's not my home. I'm passing through here. My hope isn't here. It's in glory. That's what David is saying. David is saying, I'm not looking for meaning. I'm not looking for lasting treasure here. Because it isn't here. The only time we find meaning is when we find that we're just pilgrims. And that our home is elsewhere. Now, I wish I could tell you that by the time we get to the end of this psalm, that David has given careful thought to all this, and he's turned it around, and all is well. But look at verse 13, and see how the song ends. Look away from me, that I may smile again, before I depart and am no more. Not exactly what you'd find on a Hallmark card, is it? I mean, if somebody sent you a Hallmark card that ended like that, you'd say, what's wrong with that? He's saying to God, God, turn away from me so I can smile again. Let me smile one more time before I die. So why don't you just look away? I wish I could tell you that if you dig into the Hebrew, it doesn't mean that at all. This is a terrible translation. And what really is there is something far different and profound, as David actually confessed great trust. But what's there is exactly what this says. David's tired. David's worn out. And he says, I just want some relief. I just want some peace. Our faith isn't always put together in a nice package with a little bow on it and everything's perfect. David, from his perspective, has glimpses of hope and glory, but he's still struggling. Even though he's professed some great things, even though he's acknowledged, Lord, my hope is in you. Lord, you are my only hope. Lord, you are my treasure. Life is a fleeting thing, and I'm a pilgrim here, and there's glory beyond. He's acknowledged all of that. And yet at the same time, he says, I'd just like to smile again. See, I'm encouraged by that. I'm encouraged that a man of faith like David, a man after God's own heart, a man who is described as God's friend, says the same type thing I do when I'm hurting and when I'm struggling. When everything's falling in around me. And I'm thinking to myself, I just want a moment's peace. That's not a lack of faith. That's just an honest confession. There's something else that's not here in this text. When David said, Lord, turn away that I may smile again, it doesn't say, and thus the Lord smote him. Didn't get that. And so David never walked right again after that. It's not there. Why? Because his heavenly Father said, I understand. I know. And he felt the embrace of his heavenly Father as David came to him with the struggle of his faith. The people of God are characterized by hope in spite of the meaninglessness and the brevity of this life. And that's one of the things that ought to cause the people of the world to look at us and say, I don't understand what it is, but whatever it is, I want what they have. See, they're not going to come to us if they think we're perfect and never struggle, because they're going to assume they're in a category different from me and I can never get there. But when they see us struggling and yet believing, they say, I don't know, they seem to have something. And it's something that I could get hold of. You and I are called to live our faith. And our faith is often a struggle in this fallen and broken world. But we, as the people of God, are to be characterized as a people who understand there is meaning in the midst of the meaninglessness of this life. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you that you have promised grace and mercy, that you have assured us of your presence and your grace, that you remind us that though our life is a struggle here, it is a struggle toward victory. It is a life that eventually will overcome, not in our strength, not in our power, but in your grace. Lord, teach us the brevity of life. Teach us to look to you. And even in our struggle, find courage and hope and conviction and peace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a Plowman podcast. Find us on the web at theplowman.org. The Plowman features the preaching ministry of Rod Harris, pastor of Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.